I invite you to turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we continue in our study. As we continue in our study, this morning's message is titled, The Glory of God in Our Midst. The Glory of God in Our Midst. Verse 14 is all we're going to deal with this morning. Verse 14. The Word of God says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You guys, my hope this morning is to demonstrate to you the connection between Christ and the images of God's presence in the history of the Old Testament. Our verse this morning, I think, is John the Gospel writer's appeal to try to parallel what is Christ's representation today in association with where He was or how He revealed Himself or how He existed in the midst of those in the Old Testament. The phrase is often talked about with the tabernacle, God's tabernacling. Brother Billy brought it out that there was a presence of God with the nation of Israel. But folks, I want us to jump back just a step back further in the Garden of Eden. We don't know how long the Garden of Eden existed in that sense, but for an introduction, I want us to think about something. Here's Adam and Eve in this beautiful place that God had created. From Genesis 2, 8 and 9, it says, The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So for some time period, we said and we see Adam and Eve in this beautiful place, this wonderful place, but there's these two trees that are there. Of life and the one of knowledge of good and evil. How long were they there? We don't know. But there's something I want you to understand is that while they were in the garden, there was something that happened after they had partaken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the midst of the cool, in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, Where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now this sounds like a kind of a simple thing, but I want you to pay attention to the fact that they recognized God coming. Y'all ever thought about that? That was a sound that they knew, that they recognized. It was familiar to them because it's possibly, we don't know how long, but God had come and got into the midst of that garden with them. He was there present with them. They knew what that sounded like, His arrival. Now, if you're young earth, you might have said, well, how did they know the difference between God and a dinosaur? If you're old earth, it was God and an elephant. But the idea is that they recognized that sound. They didn't confuse it with any other sound because God had done this often enough for them to recognize that. God's presence in the garden with His creation. To enjoy that. Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, were afraid. The presence of God had become something that they would object to. They were uncomfortable with. Before that, there wasn't a problem. There was no hiding. I don't know what it all looked like, but Adam and Eve in the garden, and they hear God coming, and they're looking for Him. They're anxious to see His face. They're anxious to be in His presence. But this time, something was different. Sin had come. Well, we know that story goes on. But then the nation of Israel. You know, upon leaving the land of Egypt, they were loaded down with the treasures of Egypt. They had all types of gold and so forth that the Egyptians just gave to them out of the generosity of their heart. Maybe just to get them on the road and just leave. Here, take this. I don't know what the reason was, but they gave. And they crossed the Red Sea and they traveled. Most likely looked more like over time just a bunch of refugees. But something stood out as they traveled through the desert. See, they did build this tabernacle. This tabernacle that's called the Tent of Meeting. This tabernacle that represents the presence of God followed them around wherever they went. It made them stand out among other nations. I just think, boy, it would have been nice if instead of Israel looking at other nations saying we want to be like them, that other nations would look like them and say, I want to be like them. Could you imagine that pillar of smoke by day providing a shade for them? Just some escape from the heat of the day in the desert, or the pillar of fire at night that would possibly warm them on those cold nights in the desert, lighting up their world before the rest of the world. The glory of God was in their midst. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. They would go. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now picture this, as they were there, other nations, they were like pilgrims, you guys. They were like refugees traveling through there. And I bet they would look at this and say, what is that thing in this group of people? They didn't see it as God. Maybe they thought it was a curse. We don't know what the people around them thought. But you know what? As I think about that, I wonder what the rest of the world looks at the church today. We're pilgrims. We might look like a bunch of outcasts, refugees. We're a mixed bag of nuts, you guys. I don't know what else to say. We're a mixed bag of nuts. Broken vessels, cracked, damaged goods, and people look at us and they say, wow. But you guys, according to Scripture, God is in our midst. But they don't see that. They don't look at a church and think God is there. No more than these nations around Israel looked at them and said, that's where God is, I'm going there. That's where my Creator is, I want to be like them. It almost seems just the opposite. Too often the church wants to be like the world. Just like Israel wanted to be like other nations. We don't want God. We want a king like those other guys have. I do believe that it is important for us to see what the writer John is trying to show us in his prologue of this gospel. What is it that we need to know about the presence of God today? Well, let's take a few minutes to study that. The first, he says, the Word became flesh. This is what we call the incarnation of Christ. It's where he put on a human body. This word manifesting his divine nature, incarnation, into the same flesh that you and I wear. But there's one difference. Minus the sin that is innate with all of us when we were born. The doctrine of the incarnation is rejected by some people, confused by others. But those who understand it and the need for it, the necessity of it, love it and cherish it. Father, folks, when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating something special. It's a monumental event. This is when Christ was born into this world as a Savior. The Son of Man, the Virgin born, the mediator between God and man, Christ the Savior. For us, it's the basis of the gospel message that we share. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." That key phrase there, he was manifested in the flesh, it was a revelation of who God is. The word becoming flesh is monumental to the Christian faith. Some call this the greatest of God's miracles ever to all mankind. This is a miracle that God came and dwelled in human flesh. We often talk about the first miracle ever performed, the virgin birth. Well, that coincides with this very thing, that God entered a human body, lived in a womb, was born, walked this earth, and died in that body. But all this is what the gospel's about. All that we do is formed around that very event. If we lose that, we've lost the gospel. Consider the Creator of all things, who created man in his own image, and after that, their sin of the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, had to distance himself from his image bearers because of his holiness and his glory. If he didn't, you know what would happen? It would destroy them. It would destroy us. If God came down without Christ right now, if God came into this room, it would we would just, I don't know what would happen. We'd just be incinerated by his holiness. But in time, he veiled himself in the same flesh, distanced himself from his own intrinsic glory, and became visible and lived and died before his image bearers. That's, wow. That is powerful. In 1 John, I've read this so many times because John, in his letter and his gospel, I think he walks down the same path of thought. But in John's letter, as he begins with emphasizing the importance of this event for revelation, or for the sake of revelation, the illuminating and celebration of eternal life depended on this very occurrence. The Word became flesh. Christ is the visible presence of God. John is not saying it is an exact flesh. There's something different, more like flesh, as he's talking about it, human body. A lot of times when Paul uses this word flesh, he's talking about sin. That's not the way John is using this. He's talking about the human body, the physical human body. Think more like the Adam and Eve body before sin. That's what he walked in. That's what he lived in. And that's why Adam and Eve could be in his presence and not be destroyed. But that fear came when sin came. presenting the Godhead in a way that is experienced by his creation. This is something different. I want you to get this. We hear, but wait. According to John, we also see. In 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with the ears, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. There's something experiential about the gospel now, the presence of God. We've touched it concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it again and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. How? Through Christ. That which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you so that you too might have fellowship with us. Experiential. There's something experiential about the gospel, how it comes into you, comes a part of you, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's something that is bringing up this culmination of the presence of God within us. How different is this that which Adam and Eve experienced in the garden? How different is this from what the Israeli people, the Israelites, experienced in their wilderness wanderings? Something very different. Peter, in talking about the transfiguration, he looks at this as though it's a confirmation. He writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. But he's talking about it's like this ratification of what happened. It's a confirmation of Christ being there. James, Peter, and John were standing there watching. Something happened to Christ where he was like transformed. That's why it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And as they stood there, there was a voice they heard as they were looking upon this. And it was like this. He was ratified. He was confirmed. Now, folks, don't think that that's the only time that they had confirmation that he was the one, the Messiah. There were other events, the miracles. He said, if you don't believe me, believe the works, right? This was something that those three were able to see, and Peter thought it was important enough to, in 2 Peter, to bring that up and point it out, that we're not following some strange event. We saw that, but you know what? He said, we've got something more confident, and that's the Word. That's where he landed with that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Peter, James, and John actually watched that transfiguration take place. The second part of this, I'm going to spend a little more time on, I believe. The fact that the Word lives among us. John uses the word, and it dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that dwelling looks like? How is it? The same word is tabernacle there. He tabernacled among us. I think it was James Montgomery Boyce used the word. He pitched his tent with us, is the way he says it. He came and lived with us. There's the Old Testament presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament. We can look at that. And you know, when you think about that experience, folks, I want you to think about the parts of the tabernacle for just a little bit. So as you walk up to it, understand this, that it had animal skins were an outer part of it. Does that remind you of Adam and Eve? He had to take some animal skins and cover it. But wait, there's a door. There was a door right there that you had to go into the fenced-in area. They called it the door. Well, Jesus says, I am the door. I am the door. But then beyond that, there's The sacrifice. There's a place of sacrifice where the priest would take and bleed the animals right there. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Then the next thing that you would come to is the laver. This is the place where they would wash their feet and their hands. The priest would wash up a little bit. And it was ceremonial. Sure it was. It was water where they would take and just pour it on their hands and feet and wash themselves and kind of prepare themselves. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said something. He said, I must wash your feet. And Peter said, wait a minute now, don't wash mine. And he said, but if I don't wash you, you have nothing with me. And Peter said, well, in that case, go ahead and give it to all. Give it to all. I'm sorry to my Presbyterian folks, but it's give it to all. Not with a sprinkle, but with an all. It's important, folks, to see this picture's Christ. And then it says that we're baptized with Christ. Then from there, you go into the holy place. In the holy place, there was something called the bread of presence. It represented the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember David and his men ate that bread? And later on, they were condemned for it. But anyway, they ate this bread that was there. They kept it there. Now, but what is Christ? He's the bread who is present. There was also wine that was kept there. Think about the blood that was shed. Just these little reminders all through this tabernacle. The candle was the only light, that candle opera, as we call it. It was the only light in the temple. Nobody else brought no light. That thing had to be kept lit. Kept the oil in it. They took care of the oil every day, and they kept that light, the lamps burning. And Christ says, I am the light of the world, and I am the only light. But then next, you go into the Holy of Holies, where that thick curtain blocked the way. The ark was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And inside the ark, there was this bowl of manna. This stuff that never spoiled in that bowl. It showed the provision of God. Aaron's rod that budded was there, but also the engraved stone tablets. God's holy law was kept there. And upon that ark, they would dribble some blood. Because those things in there were things that stood in judgment against Israel. So all of these items symbolize two things, God's presence, and they all were associated with God's judgment against rebellion and against disobedience. There was some blessing there, but it seemed like judgment was more because man failed to keep his side of the covenant, of the old covenant. His side he broke. Meditate on the words that John uses here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Boy, that's thinking back towards Adam and Eve kind of among us kind of being. This pronouncement is not new to Scripture. The Lord God promised this to His people of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel heard this, but it was always buried within the old covenant agreement of If you will do this, if you will keep my Sabbaths, if you will obey my law, if you will make no idols, Leviticus 26:3 says, if you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. The rest of the section is a wonderful list of God saying, I will do this and I will do this, but it's all continued back on if you will. There's a proclamation the rest of that section, I'm sorry, verse 11, it says this, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you." This is God's presence without judgment. Have y'all thought about that? That's what he would ultimately, the ultimate plan was that I can come and judgment won't fall upon you. Those conditions of the covenant that you have not met. But even in that covenant, he said, if you will do this, 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 and this, I will do this, 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 this. Man's responsibility was small, but it didn't take much to stop it, to cause a break in that covenant. There is a proclamation in Exodus chapter 29. Verse 45 and 46, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Folks, you can find this phrase over and over in the Old Testament. God declaring, you're my people. I want to dwell with you. But it couldn't happen under the conditions of the old covenant. What's the difference in the New Testament? What's the twist today? Paul gives us that connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said." Now pay attention to this Old Testament quote that Paul interjects into his letter. "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Verse 17, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be as a father to you." You see that twist? Something very different is happening in the New Testament. A new word for God. That even, you remember when Jesus said that I am the Son of God, and the Pharisees got angry? He said, "You're making yourself equal with God." And then he says, "But we're all sons of God." You don't get it. You don't see it. He says, "But I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." That's a new relationship. That's a new covenant relationship. The idea that now we call upon him as Father. How different is that from Creator God of the Old Covenant, where disobedience cast us off, but now we are calling him Father and we're children? You remember the illustration Jesus gave? Says, "How many of you fathers, if your children asked for bread, would give them something to hurt them?" See, it's a view, a new perspective from God's side of things, looking at us. What about the story of the prodigal son? How is that? Folks, we're all prodigal. We walk away from our father thinking, "Give us what we want." But guess what? When we're eating with the pigs, we decide, "You know what? I just as well be a servant in my father's house. I'm going back." And what does the father do? He kills the fatted calf. And he celebrates that return. That's a very different reaction than the God of the Old Testament and the God of in that covenant. God brought this covenant to realization through Christ. When we talk about Christ, our elder brother, and we call God Father, and we call each other brothers and sisters, we're looking at that aspect of the fact that we're unworthy to use those titles, but guess what? By the grace of God, there we are, calling upon him in that way. Third, the word is the glory of the only begotten. He says, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Do you remember that the Old Testament tabernacle, that worship was also called the tent of meeting? It was where, you know, Moses, as Brother Billy read earlier, Moses would go out and meet with God on behalf of the people. And the people were very interested in what was happening there. This was where the Lord God would meet with his people. The Israelites would camp around, out and about of the place of worship. They would be able to, they wanted to see that location. It was like an anchor for them. That was their hope. They wanted to focus on that. God's presence was significant, and it was signified with that Shekinah glory, right? They saw that, where it was hovering above, at times in and around the tent of meeting. That was important for them to see. It kind of confirmed that God was there. God was present. Wouldn't it have been so wonderful if instead of Israel wanting to be like other nations, that other nations would see that and say, I want to go there. You know, it's almost like this lit up carnival park. Something's happening over there. I'm interested. I want to know. But that wasn't the way it turned out. There may have been a few. We know that over time God brought in Gentiles from all over. Ruth, the Moabitess, Rahab. There's others that came into the people of God. But I don't know if it's because they saw that or it was just God bringing them in. The circumstances varied greatly. As we read earlier, in 1 John, there is a hearing of the word, but also a visual. I think Paul, when he was speaking or writing to the church of Colossae, he wants to bring out this experimental presence or experiential presence of Christ. Listen to these words from his letter. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. Something has happened because of what Christ has done that it's part of you now. You have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So something experiential in this has come forth. We can hear, we can see, but there's something happening within us. That's why we talk about as Baptists that there should be change. There should be growth. We should be transformed. It's called sanctification. Verse 13, and you who were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. He's talking to people on the earth. He's talking to believers. Having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is what's different about the new covenant. The same judgment that rested in the tabernacle in the presence of God in the Old Testament, Christ has dealt with. And now we call him Father, we call him our elder brother, we call each other brothers and sisters. It's an experiential presence of Christ now that we're looking at. There's this interaction, there's this connection, there's this conduit, there's something going on. I can't explain it. I don't have a vocabulary to explain it, you guys. But there is something real that happens in a believer that transformed them from what they were to what they are in Christ. And we needed that. It required that for us to come into God's presence, to move any sin out of our life. It requires that. We have experienced His presence and we have experienced His glory. Listen to what Paul does in Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that at work within us, that's an experiential where it's something going on inside of us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. Focus on that word, that phrase, to Him be glory. Now see, He came with all the glory. He came with glory. The word, the verse is that, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Folks, can I say this? In the Old Testament, there was something that happened when the ark departed. And somebody named a child Ichabod. And that's what the name means. Where's the glory? Where's the glory? I want to say to the people of God, to the church of God, Ichabod no more. Ichabod no more. It cannot happen again. The glory cannot depart in the sense that it left. It can't leave believers. It can't leave a true New Testament church in that sense. Because we are dependent upon our Father. And our Father would never cast us off. The language has even changed, you guys. When the glory of the Lord departed, it was a sad judgment against the chosen nation of Israel. What do we hear from Christ teaching today? Phrases like, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's always referred to as the faithful one. Even when we're not the one who is being faithful, His faithfulness stands above all. Through Christ, we are now calling God Father, God the Father, God our Father. Look at all the epistles and notice how the writers address God as they're addressing a church. Peace from God our Father. That's different now. That's the twist, you guys. Because of Christ, the only begotten of the Father, we call Him our Father. I got to hurry. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Notice what the writer of Hebrews is giving us. Therefore, brothers, there's that family connection. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, look, before we were denied holy places. Nobody but priest could go in the Holy of Holies. Only once a year a priest could go in there. And he better be carrying blood. And he had better also offered a sacrifice for him, his own self, before he ever took his turn in that tent, in that center, Holy of Holies. But now, the writer of Hebrews, now think about this. This writer is kind of addressing the Hebrew mind, okay? But don't think because we're Gentiles, we don't get it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, there's that laver again, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, a complete washing. I'm sorry. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. How different is that language than what we've read in Exodus and Leviticus? And let us consider how to stir up. You know, I really do believe that the writer of Hebrews says, look, we're not worried about our judgment that God is standing against us now. He says, our new focus is this. Listen. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's actually taking our focus, and we're not worrying about God's judgment. We're calling Him Father, and He treats us like children. And now our attention should be this away to each other, to encourage and edify each other. How much of Scripture in the New Testament talks about that part of walking the Christian walk? I know that sometimes when we've made mistakes and when we sin, we're just thinking God's hand, His fist is going to fall on me just any minute. But a father doesn't treat children like that. And the good, good father cannot treat his children. He cannot. We might treat each other like dirt, but He cannot. He will not. Not happening. And our focus, as we seek to do so in obedience, is to look at brothers and sisters in Christ and try to walk together. Our focus as New Testament believers is not the fear of judgment, no more. He has not given us the spirit of fear, as Paul says. We're not worried about that judgment. We now have confidence to come, and we can focus on encouraging one another. The Apostle Paul intermingled multiple Old Testament allusions in the book of Ephesus, in the book, the letter to the church of Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 18, notice, I want you to notice the different references here. For through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here we're going directly up. We've got this access. Not like Adam and Eve and not like Old Testament tabernacle. We have access through one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not distant, separated from God. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of this. The household of God is the word He uses. That's language of family, of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. Wait a minute. Well, isn't that what we called the Old Testament tabernacle, the temple? And He says we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are built, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now think about this. Are we family? Yes, we're family. Are we a household? Yes, we are a household. Are we citizens of a new nation? Yes, we are. Are we a building or a structure? Yes, we are. Are we a holy temple under construction? Yes, we are. All of these things are true about us, but the main thing is that it's a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Paul had an understanding about the church that I just don't think nobody gets anymore. I need to wrap this up. One more before we move on to the last phrase, and I promise it will go quick. Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Have you seen this, that we've taken this progressive step? You know, the presence of God was so distant in the Old Testament, but now He's saying that we can come to the throne. We're coming before the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. language is so different. The old covenant, the new covenant. And finally, this word that is coming, which we've seen the glory, it's tabernacled with us, but it's full of grace and truth. You guys, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve became guilty and judgment was death. They realized their newfound guilt and attempted to hide themselves from God as God entered with His presence. It was God who demonstrated the promise required and provided the only acceptable remedy for their sin and guilt, and at the same time remained just, and His character remained steady. But He also became the one who justifies them. He justifies the guilty. That's what Paul was trying to explain in Romans. Something died that day for their sin. Their spiritual death came, and that's for sure. It came instantly, and their physical death was coming down the road. But Adam and Eve watched an animal die that day. That's the first death they ever saw. As God prepared those animals to cover their sin, they watched that blood and that life depart from that animal that God chose to use. Death was now a reality for them and all of their descendants. It's also a reality for you and I. Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Their sin cost someone or something their life. In the tabernacle, in the temple, repeatedly the people brought animals to be offered as sacrifices on their behalf. Something else must give its blood and life for their guilt. Grace and truth was demonstrated when someone else came and gave his blood and life for their guilt. It's Christ who came, bringing to his image bearers what they needed to be restored. Grace, and at the same time, truth. In closing, consider this. When we see the cross, we as believers see the glory of God actually demonstrated as the one who is full of grace and truth. He was crucified before our eyes. Remember what happened that day as Christ hung on the cross? And he spoke the words, "It is finished." And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. But there's some events took place. Number one, there was this darkness that came over. This great darkness for about 3 hours. It became dark. We don't know how dark. Some people say, "Oh, that was an eclipse." No, that was no eclipse, no 3-hour eclipse. There was something miraculous that God did. There was also this earthquake. This great earthquake that they said every rock had a crack in it when it was done. But folks, there was something else that took place that was mighty strange. You remember that curtain in the temple that separated us? According to Scripture, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover this. It tore from top to bottom. All that was the earthquake, shook it and broke it. It tore from top to bottom is what those writers said. You know what's funny is John the gospel writer did not cover that. Why would John might not want to cover that part of this story? I think it's pretty important. Well, maybe John got a chance to read Paul's letter, as I've said, to the Romans. But I also think he probably read the one to the church of Ephesus. All of those were written before John had written his gospel. And also the book of Hebrews was written about 20 years before. And I want to close with these words from Hebrews 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." all these Old Testament reflections, it just comes to life. But it's with this grace that draws us in, with the truth of who God is, the truth of what we are, that draws us in. But the hope is, because of Christ, we call Him Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Father, we thank You that we can call You Father. Thank You that we are called Your children. So often, Father, we don't feel like Your children. We may be struggling with things that wants to draw us away. Sometimes we get into our own little self-pity and we start feeling sorry for ourselves and begin to accuse You and think You don't love us. Father, help us not to believe those lies. Remind us of the truth and the grace that came through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us not forget. We thank You and praise You. We ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.